All right, well, good morning. Good to have you in the Lord's house this morning, and appreciate you being so punctual this morning. And I think we should have an extra hour of sleep every week. How about that? And the fact is, I did that one year. You know, you're supposed to change your clock at 2 o'clock. Well, that's hard to do in the fall because 2 o'clock comes, you get up, you fall back to 1. Well, then 2 o'clock came again, so I got up and set my clock back another hour. 2 o'clock came again, set it back another hour. I ended up staying in bed for 2 days. Finally got tired of it. But anyway, it's a great plan if you can pull it off. Okay, we want to look at back to our series on the tabernacle, and I've been enjoying Richard's teaching on the life of Joseph, and I was going to let him finish that. Richard's a little under the weather today. So it's a good opportunity for us to jump back into the tabernacle. We don't have a lot of more lessons in this. We need to talk about the labor and then maybe one or two other things and we'll be done. And all these lessons we posted online. But we want to talk today about the atonement money. And you may remember from our study earlier when we talked about the sockets that went on the ground and then the boards set in the sockets for the sides of the tabernacle. The sockets were made out of silver, and the silver came from the atonement money that was brought. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. David, come here. How much, can you tell us how much money you have in your piggy bank?
0 cents.
0 cents. We need somebody with a bigger piggy bank then. Do you keep your money anywhere else?
No.
You spend it all, don't you?
No.
Oh, okay. What about the bank? You got some money in the bank? Let me ask you, have you at any time in your life ever had the sum of 64 cents?
Yes.
You've actually had 64 cents in your hand before?
Yes.
You've had that much money at one time?
Yes.
Okay. Do you know that that's the amount of money that they had to bring for the atonement money was 64 cents. You think you could have come up with 64 cents if God told you you had to?
Yes.
Okay, good. Okay, good job. Okay. Not a lot of money, but it's still, you know, everybody got to bring this. So let's talk about the atonement money. And we're looking at Exodus chapter 30. So let's read this passage. Exodus 30, beginning at verse 11. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." That's our roughly 64 cents we're talking about. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel should be the offering of the Lord. So 10 gerahs would have been the offering given to the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your soul. So let me just briefly go over the details of this so before we study it. So what God is asking for, He's telling Moses. He says, "Moses, I want you to number the people and count the people." We're going to talk a little bit about that. By the way, are numbers ever important? There's a whole book of the Bible called what? Numbers. Okay, so to God, numbers can be important. Now, are they always important? No, not always. In fact, a lot of pastors get focused on the numbers that's posted on the attendance board. God is less concerned with that than whether or not you're honoring Him. But numbers are important in Scripture, and there's a right time to number and a wrong time to number. Can anybody think of somebody in the Bible that got in trouble for numbering the children of Israel? David, King David, numbered the children of Israel and a plague came upon him. So why was it okay for Moses to do this and not for David to do it? That's one of the things we're going to look at this morning. Okay, and then the other thing he says they bring it as a ransom, which is kind of weird because they've already been delivered out of Egypt. They're already out of slavery, and now God says, "By the way, now that I've already redeemed you and delivered you, pay the ransom." Why that? Kind of an interesting question too. And he says, everybody gives 10 gerahs or half a shekel. It's about 64 cents. But what's significant is that it was 10 gerahs, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. And then it says, everybody that is 20 years old and up has to do this. Doesn't matter whether they're rich, they give 10 gerahs. If they're poor, they give 10 gerahs. Everybody has to come on an equal footing. Everybody that's capable of paying, and that would have been people 20 years older and upward, had to do this thing. And this is an offering for the Lord to make atonement. So what we want to do is look at some kind of questions. First of all, is this story a contradiction? You know, does the Bible ever contradict itself? Because the atonement money was it calls it a ransom. It's a monetary ransom. And yet, this seems to contradict some other scriptures. In Isaiah 55:1, it says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat." How do you buy and eat without money? "Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And then in 1 Peter, in the New Testament, it's very explicit. It tells us this, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." Now, wait a minute. He just got through telling us in the Old Testament they had to bring money as their for their atonement. They had to bring it for their ransom. And yet he says right here, "You're not redeemed by silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." So where's, you know, how do we reconcile these scriptures? We're going to look at that. And then there's kind of an other thing. We've been looking in the book of Exodus, and we spent all this time talking about the tabernacle furnishings. You know, we started on the inside and worked our way out, because God always starts from His point of view, not ours. So we started with the Ark of the Covenant, and then we went to the mercy seat, and then we worked our way out, and we had the table of showbread, and we had the lampstand. We kind of ignored the altar of incense for a little bit. Then we described the whole building of the tabernacle, all its furnishings and coverings and walls, all of which we have lessons on. They're on the internet. We then go out and we talk about, in Exodus 25 through 28, we talk about them making the priest and what the priest's garments were and all the things, like why was there two onyx stones on top of the shoulders of the high priest, and what was inside the breastplate, and what was the Urim and the Thummim, and what was the difference between the high priest and the Levitical priest. And so we talked about all that. We didn't talk about the altar of incense until we talked about the priest, because you couldn't burn the incense on the altar until you had a priest to do it. So we go back in the tabernacle, we get into that golden altar, and we've talked about it. And then all of a sudden, here we come out, we've just gotten through with the altar of incense, and now we say, here comes the atonement money. Now, that's kind of weird to me, because there's still one article of furniture we hadn't got to yet, and that's the laver. That's that big wash basin out in front of the tabernacle. So we got to get to the laver, but also we bring up this atonement money, and so is the order maybe just a little weird. But the children of Israel are being redeemed. There was a song. Moses sang a song in Exodus chapter 15. So Moses was a singer. What's he say? "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth thy people, which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength into thy holy habitation." This is 15 chapters ago. He says, "You've redeemed us. Now they get to pay the ransom." Kind of a strange order. So why about all this? This, to help get in mind, here's a quick outline of Exodus. The first part of Exodus deals with the people's need for redemption. The fact that they were in bondage in Egypt, in bitter bondage. They were groaning and crying out to God. Then God sends, appears to Moses as the holy and mighty Redeemer. By the way, one of my favorite stories in the book of Exodus, when Moses goes looks at the burning bush. I love that story, because it was not uncommon to see burning bushes, and yet Moses looks up and says, "Wow, this is different." It wasn't different. Acacia bushes burned all the time. They have kind of a flammable oil in their leaves. Lightning struck at the top of a mountain. There were all kinds of acacia bushes just went up in flames like that, and they burned very quickly. What was odd was not the fact that a bush was burning, but the fact that the bush wasn't being consumed by the fire. And Moses, of course, Moses had already tried delivering Egypt in his own way, hadn't he? What did he try to do? You know, he went out and killed one Egyptian, tried to bury him, tried to get, you know, all that out of the way. Well, fascinating thing is, when he goes up, I believe God was saying to Moses, "Moses, you're just an acacia bush. Yeah, you're just another bush. You tried to deliver Egypt, but you can't do it because you're just a bush. The only thing that can happen is if you let my fire burn within you." You know, we're not special. It's only a God working through us that enables us to do anything great for the Lord. And that's the key. So there was the mighty and holy Redeemer. And of course, He revealed Himself in the 10 plagues on Egypt. Every one of those plagues, by the way, was an attack against one of the Egyptian gods, which is a fascinating thing, that they every plague showed that one of Egypt's gods was impotent. And then there's the duty of the character of the redemption. They had to kill a Passover lamb. It had to be a male. It had to be of the first year. It had to be without blemish, without spot. It had to be totally slain. If your family couldn't eat a whole lamb by itself, you had to invite the neighbors over. You had to put the blood on the doorpost of the house. You had to go out under the blood with the Lamb inside you, which is a beautiful picture that I am under the blood and the Lamb of God is inside me, and therefore I'm redeemed. I leave slavery to Egypt where Pharaoh sat with a snake on his crown. And then there's the duty of the redeemed, and that is once they get out of Egypt, God takes them out to Mount Sinai and reads him the Ten Commandments and says, "This is my standard of righteousness. You are duty-bound to obey me. I've redeemed you. I created you. You're mine. You must obey." And then the next thing that we find is the privileges of the redeemed, and the privilege that we have is to come into God's presence and to worship. So Exodus is a remarkable book, because it really tells you everything from start to finish in our Christian life. The only thing it doesn't talk about in Exodus is the what's ultimately fulfilled or pictured in the temple, which is the second coming of Christ and His reign here on the earth. And so there's a quick outline, but I want you to notice a few words in this passage we read this morning from Exodus 30. You have to understand that to figure out what the deal is about the atonement money, you need to look at these little time words. He says, "When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel and their number, then shall they give to every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest him, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest him." In fact, it's interesting that in verses 12 through 14, it mentions the numbering of Israel no less than five times. It keeps talking about, "You're numbering Israel, you're numbering Israel, you're numbering Israel." Numbering is indicative of ownership. In other words, I have in my house. We have upstairs in the schoolroom, we have a whole wall of bookshelves. I have bookshelves in my office, and I've got to confess I don't use books as much anymore as I used to, because, you know, most of what I need for study purposes and whatnot's on the internet or on my computer. But I went through many years ago a meticulous process of numbering all my books. I used a book called the Baker's Topical and Textual Filing System, and everything in my filing cabinet and everything on my bookshelf's got a number, every subject. So if I want a book on worship, I know to go to number 276, and I look all the books in 276, or all the things in my file cabinet in 276 has to deal with worship, you know. And so there's some of those other things. All my theology books are at 269. And over the years, I've got a lot of those numbers kind of memorized because I know where those books are. Every now and then I'll think, "Now, I think I had an article on such and such," and I'll get the book out and look up the number, and then I can call one of the kids and say, "Would you bring me file folder number such and such out of my filing cabinet?" And they'll bring it downstairs. And fact is, I even numbered all the files on my hard drive with this same system. Now, I'm sure all of you would love it if I came into your house and put my numbering system on your books and your computer files. But that probably wouldn't help you a whole lot, because then you wouldn't know the system. And I really shouldn't be numbering your stuff, because it's your stuff and not my stuff. See, when I number, I can number what's mine. I can count what's mine. You know, I kind of wish if I had to do it all over again, I'd actually stuck with the Dewey Decimal System. You know, that would have been a little harder to start with, but maybe better in the long run. But that's okay. It makes sense to me. It'll make sense to me until I die, and then it will be somebody else's problem to figure out where things are, you know. But, you know, the thing is, I number what's mine. And that's why this numbering is important, because God is saying you need to number the people. And then Moses is a little different. He is a mediator. He's the go-between the children of Israel and God. He is a type or a picture of Christ. He was the one to do the numbering. So God, it's okay for God to number things, but don't you do it. Because that's what got David in trouble. We'll talk about that in a minute. Well, Isaiah 40:26, numbering shows that God numbers things because He owns them. Isaiah 40:26 says, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all." He's talking about the stars here, by the way. He says, "He calleth them all by the names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth." He actually has a name for every star. It's amazing, because we can't even do that. We got so run out of names that we just assign them numbers, and every time we find one, we just assign a new number. And some genius of an entrepreneur or a rip-off artist, to take your pick, created a company that will allow you to register a star in your loved one's name. So, for example, if for the next anniversary, I'm sure Rule's going to be very creative in getting something for Robin. And, you know, what he can do is he can say, "You know, you're just the light of my life, so I named that star right there after you." And all he's got to do is send like $150 to this company, and they'll show him, they'll give him a chart, show him where in the star where in the sky the Robin star is, okay? So they're going to put the star up there in the sky. And then they will send an official certificate that is telling you, and I'm not sure how they know this, that nobody else has that name on that star and that's your star. And I think it's a wonderful gimmick. I only wish I had thought of it first, okay? But that's what you can do. And the reason why some company can do that is they really could, from now on, be able to assign names because there's more stars than there are people. So we got plenty of stars, you know. So there's an idea for some of you men that are hard up trying to figure out what you're going to get for your wife for Christmas. Okay, all right. Psalm 147:4 says, "He telleth the number of the stars; he calleth them all by their names." So he knows their number, he knows their name. He's already assigned those things. Another thing that God does when He's numbering, He numbers things for judgment. In Isaiah 65:12, He says, "Therefore will I number you to the sword." And you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you didn't answer. When I spake, you didn't hear, but did evil before mine eyes and did choose that wherein I delighted not. He says, I have appointed you as part of the number that's going to get judged. That's you know that old song, when the roll is called up up yonder, I'll be there. I want to be in that number, but I don't want to be in this number. Okay? Daniel 5:26. Remember after the writing went on the wall? Now, help me out here. Is it Belshazzar or Belteshazzar? I always get those two mixed up. Belshazzar, the bad guy, right? Okay, good. Reason I get that mixed up, I hate it when people let the Hebrew children have the pagan names and they're telling the story. Of course, you know Daniel was given the name of Belteshazzar, okay? But I'm going to keep calling him Daniel. And just for you, just for me, if you want to keep saying Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which means... Abednego means the servant of Dagon, which is a Philistine god. And, you know, Meshach was like a son of some other god. Yeah, you can have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but they're still going to be Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to me. Because Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Azariah means the Lord is my helper. Mishael means who is like God. I'll take those names. You can keep them pagan names, but I'm not doing that. Okay, so you will never hear me preach a sermon on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It'll be a sermon on the three Hebrew children, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But you remember that story. The handwriting goes up on the wall. Nobody knows what it means. And it had these words, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And then Daniel comes in and interprets it. And he says this in Daniel 5:26. This is the interpretation of the thing. He says, Mene, this is the first word. He says, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. In fact, he says that twice. So what he's really saying is, He not only numbered you, He numbered you twice. You know, you're really getting judged. Okay? So, it's numbering for judgment. God also numbers things for assignment. You numbered your army. You wanted to know how many troops you had. God numbers the troops. So, He would have a census taken. Several times in the history of Israel, either when there was a particular war or a ministry opportunity, or also they took a number to know where, how the land would be apportioned up between the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Or, actually, the 11 tribes of Israel, because the tribe of Levi didn't get an inheritance. Their inheritance was the Lord Himself. And they camped in the midst of the other tribes of Israel in what were called the cities of refuge. And so they were interspersed throughout. But all the other tribes got a land allotment. So Israel is Jehovah's soldiers. He's going to benefit them. He's going to bless them. He's going to muster His own army. And by the way, we always talk about God being a God of love. Okay? And so there are some people, some Christians, who would be totally freaked out to drive up to this church any Sunday afternoon and see kids bashing each other's brains out with swords out here in the parking lot. Okay? But let me show you another side of God. It says in Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Psalm 24:8 says, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. God's a warrior. And one of the things that He designed men to do is, in His image, is to be warriors after Him. That's why we have a little bit of warrior in us, because God designed us to be able to protect our families and take care of them. So He would give them assignments. Now, let's look at this story about King David, because as Robin correctly guessed a while ago, David had some issues when he took a number. It says, Satan stood up against Israel. Now, we already know where the plan comes from. It comes from the devil, says so right there. He provoked David to number Israel. So he kind of said, David, maybe you ought to number your people. Wonder how that temptation sounded. Well, let's read the rest of the story. David said to Joab, who was his general, so it's General Joab, and to the rulers of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of me that I may know it. That who may know it? Me. Guess who already knew the number? God did. God didn't need a census. David says, I want to know it. And then he says, and Joab answered. Now, he's a general, and not everything that Joab did, he was great, but he was actually a pretty smart dude. And a couple of times David really should have listened to him. And it says, here it says, and Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servant? Why then doth my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? He says, listen, I hope you have 100 times bigger army than you got now someday. And listen, they're all yours anyway, so why do you need a number? And do you really want to sin against God? See, Joab understood that God in the Old Testament had forbidden kings to take a number or a census when he didn't direct it because he didn't want kings trusting in the size of their army. They wanted king. He wanted kings trusting in the size of their God. By the way, do you ever need to know that? You know, do you ever find yourselves trusting in the amount of money in the bank and the amount of plastic in your wallet instead of praying and asking God for something? We're guilty of the same thing, so we can't be too hard on David here. Okay, let's read the rest of this. He says, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore, Joab departed, went through all Israel, came to Jerusalem. God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he smote Israel. God sent a plague among them. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Joab tried to tell him that. Y'all ever done anything stupid after somebody said, don't do something stupid? Yeah, that can happen. Well, David made a mistake. And Joab understood that. David wanted to see, how many soldiers do I have? How many warriors do I have? Because I want to see, you know, just how good of a warrior I am and how many battles we can win based on the number of my forces and army. Problem was, is this was something that was reserved to God to do, to number the people. And so David was really stealing the glory of God. And God says in His Word, I will not give my glory to another. He really doesn't like it when we try to do what is his right alone. Moses, though, is the mediator, and he's saying, I want you to number the children of Israel, and the atonement money here is silver. And now later in Numbers 31, we're going to find out that for the officers and some of the leaders that were held to a higher standard, they still brought the regular atonement money just like everybody else did, but they also gave an additional offering that was gold instead of silver. Talk about that some other time. And the main thing is to remember they're already redeemed. It's a reminder of how precious their redemption is. Because that atonement money, that silver, the silver represented the preciousness of the redemption. That's why the very sockets, you remember the tabernacle had a dirt floor. So what did the walls stand on? They had posts that went down in these sockets of silver. So whenever they'd move the tabernacle, they put these sockets of silver made from the atonement money on the dirt. Then they would set the post in it, and then they'd erect the gold-covered walls, and then they put the fabrics, the three layers of fabric over it, and build the tent. And it was glorious on the inside. Outside, it didn't look so hot. Just like Jesus was God on the inside, but He had no form or visage that men should desire Him, or comeliness that men should desire Him. You know, He wasn't an attractive man. You know, that's what Scripture says about Him. And so, it was a reminder of how precious the sacrifice is. 1 Peter 1:18. Now listen to these verses again. I read them earlier, but listen again. Because there's a phrase in here you will never see anywhere else in the Bible. It's the only time it occurs in the Bible. It says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Excuse me. So he's talking about that Jesus is the Passover lamb. This without blemish and without spot is a direct reference to the Passover lamb in the Old Testament. And did you notice what he calls the blood? The precious blood. This is the only time in Scripture that phrase occurs. Now, let me give you a little insight to something. You know in the Old Testament how God will establish some kind of ordinance or ritual or something, and then in the New Testament they don't do it anymore? You ever wonder why God just stopped? Why He just quit? Why is it that we don't have to kill Passover lambs anymore? because the Passover lamb came. Now here's the deal. In the Old Testament, there are some rituals or commandments that are types or pictures of Christ. The type would be discontinued when the anti-type, that is the thing that it was a picture of, is fulfilled. We don't bring atonement money anymore because the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for us. We don't kill lambs anymore because the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for us. The anti-type is here so the type can be done away with. Now, by the way, we need to be very careful that God has never done away with His law. The ceremonial laws, yeah. Those we can forget about now. Why? Because they were pictures of the anti-type, and the anti-type's come. We don't need those anymore. But what about the Ten Commandments? Is it still valid to say, thou shalt not murder? Yeah, and that goes even for people of the opposite political party. Okay? So you can't do that. Thou shalt not murder. You know, that thou shalt not covet. Still one of the commandments. The law had been done away. Jesus said Himself, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And He even said that not one jot nor tittle would pass out of it until all be fulfilled. So we've got to be very careful to say, oh, we're under grace and not the law. Now, Paul said that, and that's true. What he meant by that is we're not under an obligation to the law if we're living by grace, because guess what? Grace has higher standards than the law. The law said, thou shalt not kill. Jesus, under grace, said, if you even hate your brother without a cause, you're in danger of the judgment. The law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. He says, if you even look after a woman to lust after, you've already committed adultery in your heart. The standards of grace are actually higher. You know why the standards of grace are higher than the standards of the law? Because under grace, you actually have power to keep the law. You never had that before. Okay? So we need to be very careful that we don't just dismiss the whole Old Testament. Yes, there are some things we don't have to worry about anymore. I do think there's some other things that we don't have to worry about. Probably be still be a good idea for us to pay attention to. There's a reason God told us not to eat pork. Now, have I eaten pork? Yeah. Have I eaten any in the last 30 days? Yeah, one time. Okay. As a routine, I don't eat it. I may eat it two or three times a year. It just depends on how tempting the sweet and sour pork looks at the Chinese buffet. Okay. But the reality is it a good idea for me not to eat pork? Yeah, because the fat's marbled into the meat and there's no way to escape it. Whereas with other forms of meat, you can trim some of the fat off. That's just one reason among many. The toxins are also in the meat. Well, I just want you to see here that the type is discontinued when the anti-type fulfills it. Okay? So it's the precious blood. That's what this whole atonement money is all about, to remind us of how precious the sacrifice is. Now I want you to know something else. Every person had to bring their own atonement money. Now he does 20 years old and upward because the kids didn't typically have money back then. But everyone who was capable of bringing money had to bring money, and everybody had to do that individually. You couldn't say, okay, well, I'll represent the Thornton family and I'll hand off the... No, every member of the Thornton family had to come and they had to give off their offering individually. You know why? Because nobody else can receive Jesus Christ for you. You have to do that on your own. It's an individual decision you've got to make to say, Jesus, I recognize the fact I'm a sinner and I am going to live apart from you for all eternity because of my sin. And I am inviting Jesus Christ to come into my heart, to wash away my sins, be my Lord and Savior, and redeem me. Now, every one of us has to come to that individually. We have to make that decision. Daddy can't make it for you. Just going to a church doesn't mean somebody else has done it for you. There is no Christians by proxy, which, by the way, the Mormons think there is. The Mormons will actually go get baptized for somebody that's already dead in order to make sure that they're redeemed and they show up on whatever planet they happen to go live on later. I think some are already on another planet. All right, so the thing is that it had to be individual. And then it was 10 gerahs. Isn't that interesting? The Bible makes a great point of translating. It could have just said half a shekel. But then they make a point of saying, well, a shekel is equivalent to 20 gerahs. So a half a shekel would be how many gerahs? Half of 20 is 10. What other big 10 do we have in the book of Exodus? The Ten Commandments, right. Ten Commandments talk about our responsibility to God. Basically there's four of them that talk about our responsibility and our relationship to the Lord. And there's six of them that talk about our responsibility and our relationship to man. And he says, you know, you got these four on the first tablet, these six on the second tablet. You got to keep all 10 of these. This is my standard of righteousness, which, by the way, none of us are capable of keeping. So the 10 gerahs were a recognition of two things. One, I'm responsible to obey God. It's also a recognition of the fact I can't obey God. I need to be atoned. I need to have atonement. And so that happens. We can never pay our responsibility to the law, but Christ did. Paul says in Galatians that he was made under the law. So in other words, we couldn't keep the law, but he did because he was made under the law and he kept the law for us. So, and by the way, it says it's half a shekel after the shekel in the sanctuary. Now that was kind of an interesting little phrase. He says a half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Thing is, a shekel was a certain amount of weight. Now back then, if you went to one province here and another province over here and another province over here, they may have all had slightly differing shekels. One might weigh a little more, one might weigh a little less. God is very clear, it's after my shekel, not anybody else's. It's my standard for the shekel, not anybody else's. It's according to my weight, not anybody else's. And that's pretty important. Now, we have a thing called the U.S. Bureau of Standards, and if you go there, they have sealed up in a vault that's temperature-controlled and humidity-controlled a bar of metal that represents what a meter long is. Now, I forget. I know it's got iridium in it. It has some other things in it, but it's a very special bar that will always be an exact length at the exact same time. Now, interestingly enough, there's three of these bars in the world. One's in France, and I forget where the other one is. And if you ever want to know exactly how long a meter is, you can go get one of these things out of the vault and say, a meter is exactly this long. We have standards that we have to do. There's standards in computer programming. There's standards in other things. And we have to agree on a standard. And God says, the atonement money has to be after my standard, not anybody else's standard. Now, we still got people today thinking they get into heaven on their own standard. They think, oh, well, you know what? I'm as good as Joe Blow down the street, and he goes to church, and if he's going to heaven, well, then so am I. That's not God's standard. That's not the shekel of the sanctuary. There's other people that say, well, you know what, I go out with my fellow Jehovah's Witnesses and we go out every Saturday and we hand out X number of tracts and we make X number of visits, get X number of doors slammed in our face, and we're going to be one of the exclusive 144,000 that make it when everybody else is annihilated. Which really should bother some Jehovah's Witness, because there's a couple of million of them and yet only 144,000, according to their theology, are going to make it. That, you know, they got a problem. But the thing is, that's their standard. God doesn't care about your standard. He doesn't care what you think will get him there. He says, hey, the only way you bring atonement money, it has to be exactly half a shekel according to my weight, and that's a shekel kept in the sanctuary. And that, basically, they could have a set of scales. And when they brought their atonement money, you know what they did? They put a half shekel from the sanctuary that was kept by the priest, and they put your half a shekel, and yours better match that, or you didn't bring enough. Because it was only God's standard that mattered. And we need to understand that God has His only standard of righteousness, and we can never give anything else. Well, and then you notice everybody got to bring the same amount. Whether they're poor, He says, if the poor will not bring less than half a shekel, the rich do not bring more than half a shekel, everybody brings a half a shekel. You know why? Because when it comes to salvation, there's no difference between us. Paul said to the Colossians, he says, where there is no Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. He says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what side of the tracks you are, what color your skin is, what nationality you are, what ethnicity you are, how much money you got in the bank. And by the way, don't you ever treat some guy that's got a lot of money better than the guy that doesn't, and sit the poor guy at the back of the church and the rich guy at the front of the church. Talks about that in the book of James. You don't want that to happen. They're all the same. God's not impressed with the outward appearance of man. He judges the hearts. And everybody comes on an equal footing, an equal status. And then, what's the real purpose? In verse 16, it tells us that this atonement money is for the tabernacle of the congregation. And we know already, because we've already studied it, that the sockets of silver that sat on the ground that held up the tabernacle were made out of the atonement money. Basically, this is a message that's trying to get across to all of us. Redemption is the basis for having a house of God. Now, I think we need to think about that as a church. Because our basis for being here and worshiping ought to be that we're in the redeemed already. And if anyone is not in the redeemed, they've never received Christ as their Savior, we need to make every effort to make sure that they know. But they can't really be a part of the church if they're not redeemed. You can't be a member of church if you're not redeemed. And we need to take the message out to the world to help them be redeemed and then bring them into the church, whereas a lot of churches, their philosophy is let's bring the unredeemed in and we'll get them in, we'll make them feel comfortable, and eventually they'll become part of us. Problem is that the basis for the house of God is redemption. And so we need to be careful that we're not just trying to bring the world in the church, but we need to take the church out into the world. Exodus 25:38 tells us, is where it tells us that this was used for the foundation. Now also, the numbering was only done at the time that the atonement money was paid. Basically what he's saying is, you're not my people, I'm not counting you if you didn't pay the atonement. What's that mean for us today? You are only God's people if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, how many of you have ever heard somebody say, somebody that you knew was lost, how many of you have ever heard somebody say, well, we're all God's children? Yeah. Uh-uh. Doesn't work like that. You're only God's children if you're part of the redeemed. What are you if you're not? Somebody who ought to be a child of God, but you're not. It's not like God just says, oh, I love everyone. He does love everyone. He loved the whole world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in Him and make that personal decision to receive Christ as Savior. As John said, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. See, if you hadn't received Christ, you're not one of His. And don't go around saying you are. I may like your kid, but they ain't mine. Okay? The making of a memorial, verse 16, also says that this was for a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord. I think that's a fascinating thing. I don't know if you've had the same experience I've had, but I have gone through seasons of my life where, I don't know any better way of saying it. I've gone through seasons of my life where, quite frankly, the fact that I was born again and redeemed wasn't that important to me. It's kind of low on my list of priorities. Having a career, having a job, doing stuff, going places, seeing people, being important was more important to me. Wasn't a big deal. It's kind of like, well, I got saved when I was 9. I was in Palo Canyon, Texas, and I asked Jesus Christ in my heart, got that job taken care of, and now I've got other things to think about. We do that sometimes with our Christian life. We don't think about it being precious to us. But let me tell you a good piece of news. By the way, think about what do you think of when you hear the word memorial? Anybody? Name a memorial that impresses you or that you think of when you hear the word memorial.
Lincoln.
The Lincoln Memorial. Okay. Somebody else?
Vietnam War Memorial.
Kind of not far from the Lincoln Memorial, right there together. Yeah.
Memorial Cemetery.
Okay, Memorial Cemetery. I think one of the things I think about is between the Lincoln Memorial and the Washington Monument is the World War II Memorial in Washington, D.C. I remember I was so mad when they built that thing because I thought they're ruining that beautiful reflecting pool between the monument and the Lincoln Memorial. And when they got it built, I thought it was the most awesome thing I'd ever seen. And what a beautiful tribute to the men and women who died in for this country and gave us the freedoms that we still enjoy today. And I think, what an awesome memorial. And you know, the thing is, do I think every single day about the guys that were in World War II? I don't think about World War II every day, but I think about it fairly often. And when I see somebody that fought in World War II for me and served in our country, I am so grateful to those guys. I go up to them when I see them because there's not many of them left now. They're thinning out. You know, that was back in the 1940s, okay? We're in 2010. It's 70 years later. Not too many of these World War II guys left. And when you see one, you ought to go up to them and say, you know, listen, I want to share with you that I appreciate your service to this country and what you did for me. If you see a Vietnam vet, you know, that wasn't quite the same because that wasn't a war. It wasn't a definite winner. It was a, quote, police action, unquote. But you know what? They served our country. And they should be recognized for their contribution. Go up and tell them. You'd be amazed how many Vietnam veterans will turn around and say, thank you, nobody's ever told me that. You know, but a memorial reminds me of something precious, something costly. It reminds me of the blood that was shed on the beaches of Normandy. It reminds me of people that gave their lives for our freedom. But here's the beautiful thing. I am forgetful, but you know who never forgets? God. He says this atonement money is a memorial unto the before the children of Israel, before the Lord. God's looking at the memorial too. Now, here, this is great. Hold on to your hats here, because a lot of Christians don't get this. God will never forget that I'm redeemed. I might forget for a little while, but He never will. Not only that, every time He wants to know if I'm redeemed, He looks at the memorial and sees my name etched on the memorial that was built there by Jesus' blood, and He says, yep, He's in the number. Like, you go to that Vietnam wall, it's just, you know, it's marble. It's beautiful. It's lit up at night with lights from the bottom. The names are etched down the wall. You know what? My name's etched on the memorial before the Lord of the redeemed, and I can't be taken off of there. They don't come scrub your name out once it's etched in that memorial. It's forever before God. And, you know, I think something else that's interesting here is that Israel was to pay the ransom money after they'd already been redeemed. And I think what we need to do, we spend so much time thinking about what we were redeemed from. I was redeemed from slavery to sin. I was redeemed from the devil. I was redeemed from a life without Christ. I was redeemed from an eternity in the lake of fire. And we talk about that, but you know what? We need to start thinking what we were redeemed for. These men are already redeemed. Then they give the atonement offering at the tabernacle to remind them that they were redeemed for a purpose, and that was to worship and glorify God. You know why we're here? It's not just so we can celebrate the fact that we've been redeemed, but that we now have an incredible privilege of worshiping an awesome God. That's why we're here. Let's think not just what we're redeemed from, but what we're redeemed for, and remember that memorial. So here's the application. By ransoming us, Christ has acquired rights over us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And another place Paul says, for you are not yours. You don't belong to you anymore if you've been redeemed. You belong to God. So what should you do? You should glorify God. So He's acquired rights over us, and we need to recognize this in a practical way. And I want you to notice one final thing, and that is, God told Moses, He says, they need to bring the atonement money when they come, and you number them, so that there won't be a plague on Israel. Now, this is a fascinating thing. God says, if you don't bring the atonement money and get numbered, I'll send you a plague. Later, when David takes a numbering for his own purposes, what's God do? Sends a plague. I want to submit to you that I believe that if we fail to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord of our lives, if we fail to acknowledge that we've been redeemed for the purpose of worshiping Him and for the purpose of honoring Him, I think we may experience a plague of our own. Now, I don't mean that we're all going to get sick and go to the hospital. I'm saying I don't think we enjoy the blessings of God, and I think we will experience His chastisement when we live in a way that shows we've forgotten Him. Now, is it possible for Christians to live forgetful of God? Yep, I've done it. I have the t-shirt. Okay, you can do that. You can make decisions without God. You can jump ahead. You can decide financial matters without consulting God. You can decide family matters without consulting God. You can decide trip plans without consulting God. And when you do, you experience His chastisement because you didn't check in with Him first. May God never let us suffer a plague, because may He keep us all mindful of what we were redeemed for. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, You are an awesome God. And Father, it's just so remarkable when we look into these minute details that at first glance seem to mean nothing. How rich are the treasures of Your Word. You are an awesome God. Father, I pray that for the remainder of this day, You'd remove the distracting thoughts from our mind. Remove those cares about things of finances and politics and home ownership and maintenance tasks and work chores and to-do list items. And that, Father, we just be here for the purpose for which You redeemed us, to honor You, to glorify you, to magnify the name of Jesus Christ. Grant us wisdom for the decisions we do face, that we'll do it in a way that honors you. Fill our pastor with your Spirit so that as he preaches to us about Noah finding your grace, that we too will understand what a precious gift we've been given. Guide our studies in the afternoon in evangelism. And Father, give our leaders wisdom to know how we can go out as a church and put into practice those things we've learned. Father, thank you for all of your blessings, all of your benefits. You are such an awesome God. May you be glorified here today, if we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.